Shall we take our Bible tonight and turn to the book of Romans chapter 3? Okay. Romans chapter 3, we'll read our scripture text and then we'll have a word of prayer. We're looking at dispensationalism and tonight we're going to be answering the doubts, some of the questions that people raise, some of the issues that they raise pertaining to the notion of dispensations and dispensationalism. And we're going to deal with some of those, and some of those are really rooted in misunderstanding, and unfortunately some of them are a question of slander, that there's been mud being slung, that people should know better than that. But nevertheless, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a verse I'm sure you all know well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to come out from the world for a little bit, to sit in a company of believers and to open the book and to study, Lord, your word. And we pray that you would bless us tonight, that you would encourage us in the truth, that you would help us, Lord, to really have a balanced understanding of the dispensations and of dispensationalism, and to see, Lord, how that we answer those objections that are often raised or questions that are asked of those who hold to this particular approach to understanding Scripture. And we pray, Father, that you would just use this evening to enlighten us, to encourage us, to bless us, but above all, to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we might indeed be better equipped to live for his glory. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. A number of years ago, we had a deacon at our church. Some of you will remember Harold with affection. He's a good brother. But Harold one time sat in with us in a deacon's meeting, and we discussed a particular issue, and we were going to raise this issue at a church business meeting, and we did. We raised the issue at the church business meeting, and then it came to the matter of a vote as to whether we were going to approve whatever it was. I can't remember what the issue was, whatever it was that we proposed. And I asked all those in favour to show their hands, and all the hands went up. And then I said, all those against, and Harold's hand went up. And I was taken aback because I was like, well, why would Harold vote against something that we all agreed to in the deacon's meeting? And so I asked him afterwards, I said, Harold, why did you vote against tonight's motion? And he said, well, it's not that I was against it. He says, I'm for it. But he said, no vote should have a 100% pass. And that was so typical of Harold. Bless his heart. But you know what? It seems certainly true in theological arguments that very few things get a 100% pass. And there's always doubts and there's always questions. And, you know, as with most theological concepts, the idea of dispensationalism is not without its detractors, principally those, although not exclusively, those who hold to a Reformed covenant theology position. And in that theological system, those who adhere to it see and understand Scripture as possessing just two covenants. One is known as a covenant of works, and the other one is known as the covenant of grace. So let's think about these covenants, all right? There's the covenant of works, which is a covenant that is supposed to have been in place prior to the fall, which was a covenant made with Abraham, or not with Abraham, sorry, with Adam and with Eve before the fall, in which God supposedly blessed them, and that blessing was contingent upon their obedience to his command. Now, there's a suggestion that's a covenant. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But then after the fall, it is contested that God continued his works with man with a covenant of grace. And so sometimes, if you're around certain churches, you'll hear that term in particular, a covenant of grace, okay? And you've got to understand that basically people who believe that from the fall to the present day, this ongoing covenant has never been replaced, that it's always been the way in which God has dealt with and governed the affairs of man. Now, we're going to talk about that also in a little bit. But they say the covenant of grace is the overriding governing principle in the relationship between man and God since the fall of Adam until the end of time. Now, it is true to say that in every time period, without exception, God is a God of grace. Okay? There's no question. There's no contesting that. We're not contesting that. God has always shown himself gracious unto sinners. Okay? Adam was certainly the beneficiary of God's grace, as indeed was Eve, and as are we living here today. But the problem we have, though, is not in any suggestion that God has always operated under the governance of grace, or he's always been a gracious God. That's not our issue. But the question is this: is there a covenant of grace? Or indeed, was there a previous covenant of works? Well, you can search your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find that notion taught. There is nowhere in the first three chapters do you read of any such covenant being made with Adam. Okay, Adam, as we discussed last week, when he was created, lived during the dispensation of innocence. There was no sense of guilt, there was no sense of sin, there was no sense of wrong. He had no concept of those things whatsoever. He's made completely innocent, completely without sin, and yet with all, there's only one thing he's told, and that was, you're not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or not to eat of it, sorry, and which he did do. And consequently, he fell. But there was no covenant associated with that. And when he fell, there was no covenant thereafter that immediately came into effect. You don't read in chapter 4 of Genesis that God came along and made a covenant of grace with Adam and his descendants. Those things simply aren't there. Now, in contrast to that, under the dispensational theological system, there are five primary covenants. The first is the Noahic covenant. As the name suggests, it's a promise made to Noah not to flood the world again with water. And of course, the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant made to the patriarch Abraham. We know it well, the promise of a seed, the promise of a land, and so on. So all of that's inherent in the Abrahamic covenant that is detailed in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and so on. And then you have the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant, which has various extensions to it, but basically is a conditional covenant that allows the people of Israel to remain in the land as long as they are obedient to the law. The Abrahamic covenant and the Noahic covenant are unconditional. Okay, and then you get to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, David is promised that one of his descendants shall rule and reign upon his throne in Jerusalem forever. And then you come to the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 31, and you're introduced to the new covenant, which of course is a covenant that we are the beneficiaries of, living under the church age, having trusted Christ as our Savior and been given a new heart. And someday the Jewish people shall experience that same regeneration, and they will be a different people. No longer will they be subject to the law in the way that they have been in history. In other words, the law will not be the governing principle, but grace will be the governing principle, and the rule of Christ over them will be the governing principle. So you look in Scripture, there's very clear covenants spoken of. There's no question that God made covenants at these various junctures. But there is certainly a question about a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. Now, here's the thing. There is no such covenant of grace nor a covenant of works. Covenant theologians emphasize that God has had the same redemptive purpose throughout history, and that his dealings with men have always and only and ever been since Adam through the covenant of grace. Dispensationalists have no quarrel with that. No issue with the place and the importance of God's plan of redemption throughout history. Remember, we believe this about God, and this is one of the things we've taught, that God remains the same in every age. Remember, the word dispensation, oikonomos, means house rules, and we see and through our lives that the house rules change in our experience. From whenever you're a little child, you're governed by certain house rules that are not your experience when you're a teenager or a young adult. But that doesn't mean to say that the house has changed or the parents have changed. It just means that the house rules are changing as one progresses through life. And so it is in the history of the Bible. The house rules change at different points in time, but God remains the same. And as we saw the last time we were together, in every dispensation you have the same cycle. You had a responsibility that was met with failure that resulted in judgment, and a new dispensation became the order. So you see that right throughout each of the dispensations, from innocence all the way through to the kingdom age, and everything in between. That's the cycle. You had a responsibility. God gave man a responsibility, gave Adam a responsibility. Don't eat of that tree. And of course, he failed. And consequently, he is put out of the garden. When he's put out of the garden, what happens? There's now a new dispensation comes into play, and on you go. So covenant theologians don't seem to get this. And so what they do is they often cast stones at dispensationalism, and they level criticisms and charges against those who hold to that position, which are either the consequence of honest misunderstanding in the best case scenario, or in the worst case, it is a question of malice in theological debate. Now, tonight, I want to consider some of these issues, and we're going to bring this little series to a close. And here's the first accusation that is sometimes made. Dispensationalists teach more than one way of salvation. Now, let me stop here and make a little proviso or a little clarification. There are people who hold to what is called ultra-dispensationalism. We are not ultra-dispensationalists. Ultra-dispensationalists do see various means of salvation. For example, an ultra-dispensationalist will take Acts 2:38 to teach that people in that particular point in time were saved by means of baptism, okay? That you were baptized for the remission of sins. Dispensationalists never believe that you're baptized for the remission of sins, but ultra-dispensationalists believe that you're, during that period people were baptized, at another point they are saved by grace, another point they're saved by keeping the law. And so under ultra-dispensationalism, for sure, there is more than one way of salvation. But from our point of view as classic dispensationalists, let's be absolutely clear about this. Salvation has been, is, and always will be by grace through faith in the Word of God. And because we believe there is a dispensation of law, it doesn't follow necessarily that we believe that men were saved by the law. Okay, there has never been a law given, according to Scripture, that could bring salvation. And this is the whole tenor of Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Later on in Scripture, Paul alludes to the fact that the law was our schoolmaster, that its purpose was to bring bring us to faith in Christ, to bring us to a realization that we would never live up to God's standard, that we would be forever falling short of the glory of God, and we stand forever in need of a Savior. And so the law does that for us. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So men, and I want you to understand this, men under the law had to be regenerated just like men and women under the church age period or dispensation, okay? People have always needed to be born again, okay? The new birth was taught to Nicodemus. Now, I've taught you the dispensations. Let me ask you a simple question. I'll put you on the spot. What dispensation did Nicodemus live under? Under the law. He lived under the law, okay? He wasn't part of the church. The church age hadn't begun when Nicodemus approached Jesus by night. And of course, Jesus comes to Nicodemus by night, and he is told that he needs to be born again. So remember this, that remember the house rules change, but while some things change, some things remain the same. So here comes Nicodemus, and he asks the Lord, you know, about himself, or we believe you're a teacher, come from God, and so on. And the Lord speaks to him about the new birth, tells him you must be born again, except unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus asked the question, remember the question, how can you be born again? Shall I have a man to go a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, you know, they say there's no such a thing as a stupid question. But I would, with respect to Nicodemus, say that was a pretty stupid question, okay? The idea of crawling back into your mother's womb, I don't think there's a mother on earth that's going to entertain that. So that's clearly out of the question. And Jesus is incredulous that as a rabbi, as a master of Israel, no less, that he should not know about the new birth. Art thou a master of Israel? Are you a teacher in Israel? Are you telling me you're a rabbi? You're somebody who stands up in the temple or in the synagogue and teaching. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You don't know this. You know, what does that suggest to you? That the new birth was a new thing or something that was long-standing? Does it suggest to you that it was a, you know, something that was mysterious and complex that came only when Jesus came? Or does it suggest to you that perhaps it predates that and is something that even a child, so to speak, should have understood? You're a master. You know, that's like when your pastor says Jesus is a Gentile. And you say, are you the pastor of this church and you don't know that he's a Jew? You know, for you guys who are just in, I made that mistake Sunday morning. But, you know, rightly, you know, there should have been raised eyebrows. You know, I'm assuming you all were very gracious and you just gave me the benefit of this.
Yeah, we're in the swing of things.
Yeah, give yourselves a pat on the back. Anyway, but you know, if I said that in all seriousness, if it wasn't a slip of the tongue, and it was a mistake, a genuine mistake, you would say, that pastor needs to go back to Bible college. He thinks that Jesus was a Gentile. What is wrong with him? Is he really a pastor and teaches these things? And that was really what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Are you a master of Israel? And you don't know about the new birth? How can that possibly be? You see, the fact of the matter is that people in Old Testament times were saved just the way we are, by grace, through faith, and there was no difference other than in the way in which the Holy Spirit indwelt them, okay, or dealt with them. So the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times came upon men for particular purposes and departed from them, but of course at Pentecost he comes to inhabit the church as his temple, all right, and he dwells in us. But let's just verify all of that with scripture. Let's look at chapter 6 of Genesis, and we go back to Noah. Genesis chapter 6. Now remember, after the fall, we move from the dispensation of innocence to the dispensation of conscience. So we're in the dispensation of conscience in Genesis chapter 6. That's going to change later on in Genesis chapter 9 to the dispensation of human government. But here we are in Genesis chapter 6 in the dispensation of conscience. And notice what it says of Noah. It says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found what?
Grace
in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah and his family, why were they given the instructions about building the ark? Because they were better than everybody else? Because they had somehow kept a law that had not even yet been given? No, because they found grace. They simply believed in the Lord. They were doing what they knew to do. In responding to the truth that they had received, they were accepting of that which had been revealed, and they were acting upon that, and they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then you look at Abraham, and we read about him there in Romans chapter 4. And again, you know, Abraham, what dispensation is he in? Can you remember? Let's see who was listening last week. Put you under pressure, Helena. Promise, very good. He's in the dispensation of promise. Okay, so you look at Abraham in Romans chapter 4. What does it say of him? What shall we say then that Abraham our father has, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man with whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And on it goes, talking about David. But let's think about Abraham for a moment. Was Abraham saved by works? No. He was saved by grace. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, what was in Abraham's Bible? What kind of Bible did Abraham have?
He had
no Bible. All right. He had none. Moses hadn't written the first five books of the Bible. So Abraham was reliant on his own personal experience with God and God speaking to him and so forth. So he believed when God said to him, listen, Abraham, I want you to uproot from Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to travel to a land that I'm going to show you, the land of Canaan, and this is going to be your land and the land that belongs to your descendants, and God, and I'm going to bless you there, and you're going to become a great nation, and you're going to bless the peoples of the world, and there's a promised seed coming through you. He believed that. He believed that. You know, the proof of the pudding was when he went up Mount Moriah with Isaac. And of course, many times we see Isaac at that point as this poor little boy, you know, like little Joseph or Lucas or something. And you see this father leading him up the hill, you know, and putting him on the altar. And you're thinking about this poor petrified child, you know, about to be having his throat cut. And Isaac was 40 some years old. Okay, when he got on the altar, he got on it voluntarily. Okay, he could have just, you know, poked Abraham in the eye and ran back down the mountain if he wanted to. But he didn't do that. So put that notion out of your head. But the point is this. He was the son through whom the seed was promised. And Abraham understood that. He also understood that if he actually had gone and killed Isaac at that point, he understood that God's promise to him was so sure that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promises. So Abraham was a man who believed God, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. You say, what about Moses? Moses lived under the law. Sure he did. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I mean, if there's any name that's synonymous with the law, it's got to be Moses. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17, what do we find? And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found what?
Grace
in my sight. And I know thee by name. So we see with Moses also, there was no question of his salvation being by the keeping of the law. but rather he was one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Likewise with Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. If you want to look there for a moment, Proverbs chapter 3. Okay, so here we come to the third king of Israel, the son of David. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. And this was the experience of Solomon. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. That's his testimony. So Solomon knew God as a God of grace. So here's my question. As dispensationalists, do we teach that there is more than one way of salvation? No, we do not. Salvation has always been by faith through grace in the revealed word of God. All right. And at different points at different times, that meant different things to different men. But nevertheless, all of these men have something in common. They all believed God, and God counted their faith for righteousness. And they had righteousness imputed to them. Okay, now you're going to learn a big word. All right, for next week, you have to spell this word. The second accusation is one of antinomianism. There's a great word, isn't it? Antinomianism. All right, you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, understand this. The critic of dispensationalists teaches that since we're no longer under the law, we are therefore lawless, and that we teach that we have no moral obligation to keep God's law. All right, so antinomianism comes from the word antinomos, two Greek words, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. All right, so the idea is, you know, you ever have somebody, even lost people sometimes say this to you when you explain salvation is by grace, and they say, well, if that's the case, if it's the gift of God, it's by grace, then I can do whatever I want. I can get saved and do whatever I want. I can go out and murder people and rape people and still go to heaven. You ever have somebody say that to you, something along those lines?
I just want to say that.
A Jehovah's Witness. Okay, so he's charging you with antinomianism, okay? He's suggesting to you, because you believe that you're saved by grace and that you're no longer under the law, that you have therefore no obligation to the moral law, and you can do whatever you please, and it'll be fine with God. All right? Now, my absolute favourite illustration on this is D.L. Moody, who one time was preaching, and he said, since I've become a Christian, you know, I swear all I want to, I drink all I want to, I smoke all I want to, I curse all I want to. And somebody came to him and said, you know, Mr. Moody, did I hear you right? Did you say that since you became a Christian, you smoked all you want to, you cursed all you want? He says, yes. He says, but I don't want to. And that's real Christianity. Okay. So there's a change that takes place that actually causes us to be submissive to the moral law of God, not because we are governed by the function of the law, but because we're governed by the function of grace. Grace is the governing principle. And because of God's grace, we want to obey him. Now, let's go back and remember the house rules. Some things change, some things remain the same. So, again, when you're an infant, you are taught, I hope, you know, you're taught not to touch certain things. So, you know, you're not allowed to touch, let's say, it's a bit out of date, but you're not allowed to touch a video recorder. When I was just thought of our kids always, for some reason, thought a video recorder was for storing chips. But back in the day when you had a video recorder or a Blu-ray machine or whatever, you'd always get these little toddlers, and they'd be stuffing food into the into the machinery, okay? And so you'd have to say to them, no. And then you tell them, here's the house rule, no touching. You're not allowed to touch that. All right? Now, imagine if you're now 18 or 19 and you start to approach the Blu-ray player or the video, and your father shouts, no, what did I tell you when you were 3 years old? You're not allowed to touch that. Okay, the house rules have changed. The house rules have changed. Same with a fire, you know, when the children are small. Don't touch the fire. You know, there comes a point when your mother or father then tells you to light the fire. The house rules change. So at one point, don't touch. Another point, you do touch. But some things remain the same. And so as we made the point, when you're very young, from the very earliest days, you're taught to honour and respect your mother and father. Well, that stays true until your dying day, okay? You know, at some point, you know, if things follow the course of nature, you end up burying your mother and father. And presumably, at that point, you will say some things that are honourable about them, even though you're a grown person. You know, you could be 50 or 60 years of age at this point, but you still speak well of your parents because that's the hushroom. That's what God said, all right? And that's what you've been taught. Now, understand, Noah, David, and Paul all understood a murderer should be put to death. In every dispensation, that was the case. Noah was told that if someone took a man's life, that his life was to be taken in Genesis chapter 9. Dispensation now of human government. David lives under the law. He likewise has that same principle. He gets to his deathbed and he basically tells Solomon, there's some people you need to take care of in this kingdom who have broken capital offences and who need to be dealt with. And he points the finger at certain people, Shimei being one. Later on, you come to Paul. He's now into the dispensation of grace. But in Romans chapter 13, he tells us that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, that it has the right to execute judgment and to take a life for a life. So that law remains the same throughout every dispensation, whether it's human government or the law or the church age. It remains the same. It's a constant right to the end of time. But understand this. Noah wasn't circumcised. Was he?
No,
nobody was circumcised till Abraham came along. So Noah wasn't circumcised, okay? And David wasn't baptized, but he was circumcised. And Paul was circumcised and baptized. So you see how the house rules changed according to the dispensation. All right. So even today, a Jewish believer is still circumcised and baptized. Okay. And now the Gentiles, obviously not so, but the Jews, that still applies to. But it wasn't the case in every dispensation. David was not baptized. Noah was not circumcised. Now, the dispensation of grace or the church age does not do away with man's moral duties to the law. Okay? In other words, it's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to cheat. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to steal and so on and so forth. So here's the Old Testament with its Ten Commandments. All summarized there, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not make any graven image, shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not kill, and so on. So you've got the Ten Commandments, we call those, okay? You come into the New Testament, what do you find? Well, as far as those laws that pertain to man and man's responsibility to man, Paul reiterates those laws with one conspicuous absence. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Did you notice the conspicuous absence of the Sabbath day law? All right, there's no reference in that particular listing of the law to the keeping of the Sabbath day. Why is that? Because the Sabbath day command is for the Jew under the law, all right? It should be understood that the Sabbath day commandment was a sign, and the Sabbath day was a sign of the Mosaic covenant in much the same way that the rainbow was a sign of the Noahic covenant, okay? And circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Look in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, and look at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now let's stop right there. The Lord spake unto whom?
Moses.
Who's Moses? He's the leader of the Exodus, okay? He's a Jew. He's the founder of the law. And speak thou also unto whom?
Children.
The children of Israel. All right, let me ask you a question. Are we the children of Israel? No, we're not. Okay, we're the church. Saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me, the Lord, and you, Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye, and notice in your King James Bible, that's a plural you, Y-E. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. So it's the whole nation that's to do this. For it is holy unto you, every one of you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, notice what it says here, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So we see that very clearly there's an emphasis laid there upon the people of Israel as those who have responsibility to the observance of the Sabbath. And it's very interesting and significant that we're told there, not once but twice, that if you break that commandment or you break that law, you are to be subject to death. Now, I know a lot of Christians who believe that Christians are subject to Sabbath day law, that Sunday is the new Sabbath. But I don't know any Christians who put other Christians to death because they broke the Sabbath. And you got to understand, I don't want to get into, you know, bashing Christians who hold to the Lord's Day as special, because I believe the Lord's Day is special, all right? I believe Sunday's a special day, and you are required to be in the place of worship. That's what the Bible says, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's a different thing, though, from keeping the Sabbath, because keeping the Sabbath comes with a whole slew of divisions of minor laws associated with. So you're only allowed to walk a certain distance, for example. Well, you know, it amazes me. Christian groups teach that Sunday's the Sabbath, and you know they won't buy anything in a shop, but then they decide they're all going to go for a walk in the country. Yeah. Well, when they're walking in the country, they're breaking the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things you're not allowed to do under the Sabbath day law was to light a fire. Well, you know, not lighting a fire is fine if you live in Israel or you're in the Sinai Desert. But if you're in Stoke-on-Trent in January, not lighting a fire is not very appealing. And in fact, when you turn the ignition on your car to come to church on Sunday morning, what happens? The spark plug goes, you've lit a fire. It's a combustion engine. And so you've broke the Sabbath day law. Now, When you go, some of you remember when we were in Israel on the Sabbath day, a lot of things changed. You know, one of the things they do is they put the lifts in the hotels on perpetual motion, so you have to stop at every floor, so you don't press the button, because you press the button, that's work. It doesn't feel like work. You know, you're not breaking a sweat pressing that button, but under Judaism, you've made some effort, and that effort is considered a breach of the Sabbath, and therefore you should be dragged out of the lift and stoned to death. Okay, but clearly that doesn't happen. They put the lift in perpetual motion, and it goes up and down every floor in the hotel, and you just get off at your appropriate stop along the way. It takes a bit longer on the Sabbath day. So Paul, now living under the age of grace or the church age, deliberately leaves out the Sabbath day command. In fact, he tells us in the book of Colossians, we're not to judge church age believers on the matter of the Sabbath. Look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or a holiday or of the new moon. Remember, the Jews operated according to a lunar calendar, and so their feasts occurred at certain points in the lunar cycle. He says, or in respect of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And if you're using your authorized version, you'll see days is italicized, which means it was added there by the translators. So to get the real gist of what's being said there, it says, let no man therefore judge you concerning the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, let me say this. You know, I don't go around browbeating people about the Sabbath, all right? Remember last week we talked about Christmas? Mm. How some Christians, you know, feel that Christmas is a pagan festival and that they don't want any part of it, so they don't erect the tree, they don't put up decorations, they don't honour it as a day apart from any other. And other Christians, you know, heaven forbid if you didn't have a Christmas morning service, they would be putting you to death. For them, it's really important that they honour the birth of the Saviour. Well, we said last week that this was a matter of conscience. And if somebody regarded the day concerning Christmas Day, they regarded it unto the Lord. And if they did not regard the day, they did not regard it unto the Lord. And so it's a question of the heart. And the same, I think, is true with respect to how we honour a Sunday. For some people, Sunday is so sacrosanct that they, you know, they feel that they ought not to buy anything, do anything, go anywhere, spend the day in prayer reading their Bible. That's fine. I have no problem with that. God bless them. You know, that's fine. Other people feel they've got liberty to do whatever they want to do as long as they make the time to worship the Lord and get with the saints and spend time around the Word and so on. And again, that's people who do not honour the day, as it were, but nevertheless, they do it unto the Lord, because in their view, they have no obligation, according to Romans chapter 13, and according to our understanding of dispensationalism, to really bow to the law in this particular area. So why was the Sabbath given? It was given as a sign between God and Israel to do what? To mark the exodus from Egypt. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Okay, what do we find in Exodus chapter 20? What?
The commandments.
The commandments. Very good. Okay, so we're right at the heart of the law. All right. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And look at verse 12. Notice this commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now let's realize that comes hot on the heels of the Sabbath day commandment. Okay, now here's the question: to whom is this written? Is this written to those to whom the land is given? Who is the land given to? It's given to Israel. And why is the Sabbath day then a sign between God and Israel? It was a sign of his covenant made through Moses, which was a covenant unique and peculiar to Israel and has nothing to do with the church. The Sabbath day law does not apply in the church age. Does that mean that God changed? No. It means the house rules changed. Okay? And so, because Christ has now come, we have been freed from that particular law, and yet the Jewish people still hold to it and hold to it with great, you know, concern that they don't break it and so on. Hence, when you have a synagogue, you know, if we don't live in an area where there's a synagogue, but if you could see the synagogue perhaps over in Newcastle on a Friday afternoon or Saturday morning, you'd see the Jewish people walking to the synagogue. And they would live within a certain radius of that synagogue so that they didn't break the Sabbath day law in getting to their place of worship. They don't use their cars. They walk. And they live within that permitted distance with which they may go to the place of worship. So, do we believe then that there is no law? That now that we're saved, we're free to commit adultery?
No.
No. Do we believe we're free to steal?
No.
No. To lie?
No.
No. None of those things are true. We uphold the moral law of God, with the one exception being the Sabbath day law, which again is a matter of your own conscience in many respects, but nevertheless, there certainly is no requirement in this dispensation to keep to it, and we then, therefore, are not antinomian, as is suggested by those outside of our camp. Okay, here's another criticism. Dispensationalists are guilty of teaching that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. Okay? Well, let's start with one of our memory verses that you probably are, I'm sure, familiar with. All Scripture is given, what? By inspiration of God. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, okay, equipped unto all good works. So, we wouldn't say of the first two chapters of the Bible, which deal with Adam and Eve and the garden and the dispensation of innocence, we wouldn't say that those two chapters are of no worth today, would we? Of course they're of worth today. It's the dispensation of innocence. It's very different to our own experience of God. God doesn't walk with us in the cool of the garden, in the middle of the day. He does, or in the cool of the day, he doesn't walk with us in the middle of the garden. Got my words back in front there. And we don't live in the world that Adam lived, which was a world of dinosaurs and so on and so forth. Different world, different time, different experience of God. But we don't throw out the first two chapters of our Bible because it doesn't accord with our personal experience of God's house rules. Okay? We wouldn't say that about those scriptures either that pertain to Noah or to Abraham or to Moses. You know, if you've been coming to church any length of time, you know that I've preached on Noah, I've preached on Abraham, I've preached on Moses. Okay? We wouldn't discount the writings of the law or of the prophets, nor indeed those history sections of the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles. So why would we discount the Sermon on the Mount as though it had no profit for Christians today? Of course it does. The dispensationalists have taught and do teach many valuable lessons on the Sermon on the Mount because the sermon has tremendous application for us. Okay, it is of profit for us as believers today. You know, you look at some of the things Jesus taught there. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. That's a principle that holds good in any age. God showers his goodness on the just and on the unjust. That's true in every dispensation. God sees what is done in secret. I mean, that's not just true of the period of the law, it's true of the church age. What a man treasures reveals his heart. That's right there in the Sermon on the Mount. We believe that, okay? We accept that. We teach that. No man can serve two masters. You know, he loved one, hate the other. We believe that. We don't believe that you can love God and love money and that it won't have an impact upon your spiritual life. These are universal truths that are contained right throughout that sermon. But that's not the same as saying in its strictest sense that that sermon was directed to church age believers. Okay, remember this. You know, when does the church come along? When does the church begin? Pentecost. Where does Pentecost appear in your Bible? Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost comes. All right. Well, where's the Sermon on the Mount taught? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. All right. Long before you get to the day of Pentecost. You know, it's right at the outset of Jesus' ministry. There's 3.5 years of his ministry to pass by before you get to the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the church and the birth of the church at the day of Pentecost, okay? So, you know, it clearly is the case then that Jesus could not, in the Sermon on the Mount, have been addressing the church specifically. General truths apply. But if we're going to interpret the sermon in its context, then we would have to understand how it fits in Matthew's gospel, which is primarily the Jewish gospel, written to the Jews to substantiate Jesus as their king. What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Here's the purpose. Jesus is setting before them that criteria which is necessary if they are going to fit into the kingdom which is announced to be at hand. Now, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, and we've all read that sermon, and we look at the Beatitudes, what do you discover concerning the standard that Jesus set forth as a kingdom lifestyle and the reality of our lives? What's the reality? We don't even come close, do we? I mean, we fall way short. And that's why Jesus is teaching that primarily to the people of Israel. He's saying to them, look, you want to get into the kingdom by the law? You want to get it? Well, here's the deed. Here's what you got to do. And he lays it all out in three chapters. There's wonderful principles in there, no doubt about it. But they were going to fall short of that, as we would fall short of that. And he left them in no doubt that they were in no fit condition to receive the kingdom apart from him. You had to have the king to get into the kingdom. All right. So, do dispensationalists say that the Sermon on the Mount is of no application, that we don't teach on it? Of course not. It's a ludicrous thing to say. We do teach on it. Okay, this is an interesting accusation. Dispensationalists teach that the cross is God's follow-up plan. It's plan B. All right, do you ever have a plan B? Plan A didn't work out, so we go to plan B. All right, so, you know, right throughout the Old Testament, we believe that the main strength and purpose of the Old Testament is to teach the Jewish people that there is a kingdom coming. And even when the Lord comes, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? So the emphasis is on the kingdom. So that being the case then, it is suggested that dispensationalists believe that the cross was therefore only necessitated because Christ was rejected as the Messiah of Israel. In other words, it was God's plan B. It's the what if question. You know, the fact is that, you know, God knew beforehand who would betray Christ. He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be rejected by Israel and sent to the cross. So God foreknew all of those things, and indeed even foreplanned those things. They're predicted and foreplanned that Jesus is the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. All right? So the cross is not a plan B. All right? God foresaw human rejection of Christ, and from before even the world was formed, he had already determined in the council of the Godhead that Jesus should come and die in our place. Well, you say, if that's the case, then the offer of the kingdom is disingenuous. So it's like, you know, when our kids were small, and you know, if I brought sweets home to our house, if you left them for any kind of time, like 3 nanoseconds, you turn your back, look back, they were gone. The kids eat all the sweets, right? So it's like kids do that stuff, right? So I discovered that they didn't like Turkish Delight. Okay? So I would buy Turkish Delights because Hazel didn't like it and none of my kids like it, and I love it, okay? And so I knew I could put Turkish Delights, I could stack them a mile high in my fridge if I had to, and nobody would touch it, all right? Sometimes the kids, I'd say to the kids, do you want a bite? What do you think they said?
No.
No. No, we don't like it, Dad. Was I being sincere in offering them?
No.
I was being disingenuous. I knew that they weren't going to take a bite out of my Turkish delight, and I relished the fact that I had a sweet that nobody else liked, okay? Well, the suggestion is that God is doing kind of that with the kingdom. Because if he's already planned the cross, if he's already planned for Jesus to die, then when Jesus comes and offers them the kingdom, that's disingenuous, because his intention is not there and then to give them the kingdom. Let me say to you, first of all, that is a very rich criticism coming from people who believe that supposedly the elect of God are forechosen from the beginning of time, and then they preach an offer of salvation to people who they believe have no ability to accept the offer. That is a little bit of a double standard. A little two-faced. But leaving that duplicity to one side, the fact that God knew ahead of time that Israel would reject the Savior and the kingdom in no way discounts the earnestness of the offer of the kingdom that was made to them. God's offer was perfectly sincere. The fact that he knew that they would reject it is not a reflection upon the character of God. It was a reflection upon the nation of Israel. You see, the sin lay with them, not with God. And so the offer was made based upon a condition. What was the condition? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, surely we say, well, what if they had repented? Well, if they had repented, presumably they would have got the kingdom. You say, well, then the cross wouldn't have happened. That could be the argument. But the reality is that God knew they would reject the offer. They would not repent, and made provision for the cross, so that we don't believe the cross was a second thought, that it wasn't a plan B because plan A didn't work out, but rather that Israel did not meet the conditions of the kingdom. And when they meet the conditions of the kingdom, ultimately, in the course of time, when they meet the conditions and they repent, when they see the Lord coming and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they change their heart and mind toward the Lord, what happens? They get the kingdom. So it's a perfectly sincere offer that was made to them in the beginning and throughout Scripture. Okay. Here's another complaint. This one is just an old chestnut, you know. Dispensationalism is a new teaching. I think this is the most tedious complaint of all. You know, you try to tell people you're a dispensationalist, and immediately they say, oh, you know, that came along with John Nelson Darby, that came with D.L. Moody, oh, you know, that came with Moody Bible Institute, they, you know, they taught that, and Scofield Bible popularized it, and so on. And of course, we've already seen in the course of this series that men were thinking along dispensational lines as far back as the 17th century. Remember Poiret and his view of the ages of time equated to different stages of your growth as a person. He related it, you know, the period of innocence was babyhood and so on, and he went all the way through it. So that was all the way back at the beginning of the Reformation. Although men had not quite finalized and not quite perfected the theology of it, nevertheless there was some grasp that there were differences between various ages along the line of timeline of human history. Okay. So, the counter-argument is that Reformed doctrine has been consistent in its teaching of the church and of the timeline of history since apostolic times, when in fact it was a development of the Reformation which evolved from Reformer to Reformer. Let me explain what I mean by that. You know, we're now celebrating this month, I've mentioned it several times to you, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to Wittenberg Castle's door, and he sparks the Reformation. Now, let's be understanding something. Martin Luther wasn't intending to start anything.
No.
You know, it's not one of those things, you know, you start a fight, you didn't mean to start the fight, okay? He can't start a fight, but he wasn't going along there to say, he wasn't, you know, nailing that to the door saying, oh, this will teach him and we'll get the Protestant churches going, you know. You know, he wasn't like a 15, you know, a 16th century Ian Paisley. He was just doing his priestly thing. That's what you did. If you had something to say in those days, you nailed it to the door. It was like the parish notice board. If you have something to say to the community, you go down, you put your notice in the parish notice board and tell the community. Well, that's what he was doing. He put up his 95 theses. And of course, we know the rest is history. But wait a minute. What year is this? That wasn't a hard question. It's not a trick question. You all looked at me like, oh man, what year is this? Oh, I wish you hadn't have asked me that. 2017. Well done. Give yourselves a round of applause there for knowing what year it is. 2017. Okay. Luther comes along what year? 1517. So what happened before 1517? Yeah, Catholicism. You were in the Dark Ages. Catholicism is the ruling denomination, all right? The only denomination, essentially, except for little pockets of persecuted believers. Okay, so what I'm saying to you is this. For 1,500 years, the perceived wisdom and the accepted doctrines of the church globally were those espoused by Catholicism. Until Luther comes along and introduces a doctrine which is anathema in Catholicism, which they condemn anybody who believes it to hell for believing. He comes along with the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, it could have been argued in 1517, this is a new teaching. Couldn't it?
Yes, of course.
Somebody could have said, you know what, we haven't taught this for 1,500 years, we've never taught this. And now this guy comes along and teaches it. Well, how do you counter an argument like that? Well, here's how they countered it. They said, it's in the Bible. And so it is. It's in the Bible. Now, somebody comes along and says to you, dispensationalism is a new teaching. Well, compared to justification by faith, perhaps it is. But here's the question. Is it in the Bible?
Yes.
And we've seen how that from age to age, from time to time, God's rules changed. God didn't change, but the house rules changed. The responsibilities changed, okay? So the issue is not, does it have historical roots going back to, you know, the year 500 or whatever, whenever Catholicism started. The question is it scripturally defended? Is it scripturally defensible? And the answer is that it is. Now, let me close by highlighting one or two advantages of dispensationalism, and we'll close this evening. First of all, dispensationalism coincides with the way the Bible was produced, okay? That is, all revelation, as we've seen, was not given at once. Remember, Adam had no Bible, Noah had no Bible, Abraham had no Bible, Moses had five books, David had those five books and a few more, and by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament era, Ezra has most of the Old Testament, and then by the time you get into the Gospels, they have all of the Old Testament. You know, Paul has all of the New Testament except for what? Which books does he not have? The five books of John. John. He doesn't have the Gospel of John. He doesn't have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He doesn't have Revelation. He's lacking those five books, because they're not written until after Paul is dead. All right. So only John. And you think about that. John is the only person in the Bible who dies with a complete Bible.
Yeah.
And that tells you what privilege you have.
Mm-hmm.
You're holding a Bible that Paul didn't hold, that Moses didn't hold, that Noah didn't hold. Okay? But the point is that God showed Adam some things, but he didn't show him everything. He showed Noah some things, but he didn't show him everything. He showed Abraham some things, but he didn't tell him everything. He showed Moses some things, but he didn't tell Moses everything. Moses understood about the nation of Israel, but Moses never foresaw the coming of the church. The church was a mystery that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. Who does that reveal to? That's revealed to the Apostle Paul. He comes along and begins to reveal the mystery of the church. And he begins to delineate and explain how the church works and the importance of it and the plan of God. But Paul has no idea at this point about the seven seal judgments. He's no idea about the seven trumpet judgments. He's no idea about the seven vial or bowl judgments. That's coming in 95 AD when the Apostle John sees his vision on the Isle of Patmos and records those things. Okay, what I'm saying to you is revelation was given along the way in a progressive fashion. And dispensationalism recognizes that to suggest, as our friends do in the Reformed position, that it was always the same going back to Adam, and that Adam was in the church. That's what they say. Adam was in the church. Israel is the church. And so it continues all the way through. Well, no, they aren't in the church. The church doesn't come along to Acts chapter 2. But dispensationalism recognizes that progression in Revelation and in the historical experiences of men under the governorship of God. Okay? So, again, just to reiterate that, it reflects the progressive nature of God's plan for the ages. Look in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. Notice what the Lord says about the kingdom of God. He says, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after the full corn in the ear. You see the progression there? He's talking about the kingdom of God, how it is how it has progressed, how it's realized. It's first the ear, or first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear. In other words, there's a principle of progressive unfolding throughout the dispensations, and dispensationalism rejects that, or not rejects, that's right, recognizes that, and respects that, okay? So it reflects the progressive nature of God's plan through the ages. All right, then it also has an apologetic value, a value for contending for the faith. Let me explain that to you. What do I mean by that? First of all, it harmonizes apparent contradictions and helps us to understand certain problems. For example, you know, why was it in the Old Testament era if a person was found to be a homosexual, they were put to death? Well, the church isn't putting homosexuals to death today, are we?
No.
Nor are we called upon to put homosexuals to death. No. Okay, it's not our duty. All right, it's not our responsibility. We're not living in a theocratic kingdom as Moses was, nor are we living under the dispensation of human government as Noah was. Noah was effectively made a king of sorts. We don't have that kind of position as the church. We have no right to take anybody's life for anything. Okay, not even, you know, for heresy, nothing. You can do, you know, nothing. There's nothing you can take anybody's life for. All right? The government may choose to make laws that result in capital punishment, but the church has no such authority. Okay? So, why the difference? Why is it different? Because they're living under a different dispensation. There's a different set of house rules in place. Okay? And our house rules are not the same as David's house rules. David prayed in precatory psalms. He prayed for wrath to fall down upon people. Do you ever hear us pray like that in church? Huh? Do you ever hear us pray on Sunday morning, God, we pray for all those backsliders, that you would smite them from the heavens, that you would cause fire to fall upon them and split their bodies in two? No, that would be, you know, we'd be horrified if somebody prayed in that kind of vein, wouldn't we? But David prayed that way. You know, he let their tongues be silenced and all this stuff. You know, you go back there and read the Psalms, and he says he prays some very harsh things.
Yes.
Why can he do that? He's living under a different set of house rules, a different dispensation. Okay? And then it has a contentious value. Look, here comes a Seventh-day Adventist. He meets Rosemary in the street. Both of you are going to go for him. Okay?
Yeah.
They're going to get into it. And he says to her, listen, this business of worshiping on Sunday is all wrong, because the Sabbath has always been on a Saturday. Sunday worship is the mark of the Antichrist. And you know that you should be worshiping on the Sabbath. So, you know, why aren't you worshiping on the Sabbath? You know, it's clear that they worship on the Sabbath all the way through the Bible. You know, even in the New Testament era, you find the apostles going up to the temple on the Sabbath day. Why is it that your church is worshiping on a Sunday? Why is that? Why are we worshiping on a Sunday rather than a Saturday?
Different dispensation.
We're a different dispensation because we're not Jewish. Because it's quite evident, Paul says, you know, that when you gather on the first day of the week, that every one of you, you know, gather, bring to the storehouse, you know, as God prospered him in 1 Corinthians 16:1. Not quoting that exactly right, but he talks about the first day of the week. When you gather on the first day of the week. We read in the book of Acts that they gathered on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread and so on, for, you know, teaching of doctrine and so on. So it's evident that they met on the first day of the week. And Christians subsequently have met on the first day of the week for the most part. All right? Why? Because it's the resurrection day. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So we're worshipping on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. Because Saturday is the Sabbath, Sunday is the resurrection day. We're the church living in the church age under one dispensation. They were the Jews living under the law in a different dispensation. And it's different house rules. Has God changed?
No.
No, God is still God. God is just the same. You know, then it reinforces sound biblical interpretation. Okay, because with dispensationalism, you have a literal, grammatical, historical approach to the passage. And it is interpreted primarily in the light of the person or persons to whom the passage is addressing, what it meant to him at that time, what it's understood, what he understood it to mean. Now, spiritual applications grow out of all the scripture and out of that primary interpretation. But dispensationalism is the only method that carefully observes this fundamental interpretation throughout all scripture. Okay? And then it creates expectancy. Listen to what Richard Mau said. Richard Mau was president of Fuller Theological Seminary. It's a Reformed Reformed college. And here's what he said. 100 years ago, as dispensationalists anticipated the beginning of a new century, they were not optimistic. They expected wars and rumors of wars. They feared the coming of Antichrist. In contrast, mainline Protestantism and liberal theologians expressed a deep faith in historical progress. They saw the kingdom of God expanding in its influence. That's postmillennialism. The 20th century was to be the Christian century. That's what they thought at the beginning of the 20th century. It's postmillennial. The kingdom is going to increase in influence. Christ is going to come. Of course, they hadn't anticipated 1914, the war to end all wars, and then 1939, the war that continued not to end all wars. And so they said the 20th century was to be the Christian century, war and poverty and famine would be virtually eliminated. Now here's what he says. Now I ask, who had a better sense of what was going to happen in the 20th century? It seems obvious that Protestant liberalism was simply wrong in its predictions, whereas much of the dispensationalist scenario was vindicated. Why have we not given the dispensationalists more credit for their insights? Who was better equipped to prepare their children for the now much heralded demise of enlightenment, enlightenment optimism? The dispensationalists or their cultured despisers? In other words, which group of Christians was best positioned to deal with the horrors of First World War, Second World War, and the subsequent decay in society? Dispensationalists, because they understood we were pushing toward the end times. The answer seems to me to point clearly in the direction of a vindication for the dispensationalist view of history. Because of those theological instincts, as well as their very real spiritual gifts, that I raise up two cheers for the older dispensationalists. Okay? That's quite a confession from a Reformed theologian.
Yeah.
All right. Then one more thing. It creates expectancy and it motivates service. And let me give you another quotation, again from an amillennialist. George Ladd, again, was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, the same seminary. And he said this: it is doubtful if there has been any other circle of men who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, and zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity. And he's saying that of dispensationalists, even though he himself was not a dispensationalist. You see, the fact of the matter is that while you get a better understanding of your Bible, you will be, because of dispensationalism, less susceptible to confusion, and you'll have a greater hold on the nature of the times in which you live. And here's what I want to, want to say in closing. I want to commend these thoughts to your hearts and ask that, you give them your honest and your careful consideration in the hope that every one of us will learn to do as the scripture says that we should do: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? And on that command of scripture, we draw this little series to a close.